I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As soon as we read this passage, we should be brought up short by one fact. I will make a new covenant. Yet another one? Hasn't Yahweh already made a covenant? In fact, this is the umpteenth time he's done it, as we have seen in this Lenten season. We need only to read our way through Genesis and Exodus to see God's efforts at making and remaking this covenant, only to have it broken again and again. Finally, he makes an everlasting covenant in the blood of his only begotten Son. We draw near to our contemplation of this as Holy Week approaches. But let's remind ourselves what covenant is. In ancient times, it was customary when people made a covenant or a promise to both make the pledge and then to seal it with a ceremonial act. So we read in the Hebrew scriptures about a ceremony called cutting the covenant. In this, the animal to be sacrificed was cut in two, and the contracting parties passed between the bleeding halves. It meant that they were prepared to undergo the same fate themselves if they ever violated the promise that was just made. Well, this and other references in the ancient scriptures probably sound pretty primitive to us. But you know, the Bible makes no apology for its down-to-earth approach. It tells us clearly how God revealed himself down through the ages, and how his people responded through the religious practices of their time. But what is the promise at the core of every covenant? Well, it is the promise that the creator and sustainer of the universe will be forever in a loving relationship with humankind. He will forever be our Father. And in this sense, it is really not an agreement made between two equal parties. The people learned that right from the time of Abraham. It is a relationship where the initiative lies on God's side, and the response of willing obedience lies on ours. Our response is one of free choice, like getting married. Two people make a free choice in marriage to commit themselves to the other. So too, God's people had and have to choose to commit themselves to him. Anything less is really to make us like puppets or robots. Freedom of choice is the cornerstone of the biblical covenant. Another thing about this developing covenant relationship is that in the early days, the rules, the terms and conditions were spelled out in laws and commandments, like the Ten Commandments. But Jeremiah looked to a day when God would make something new. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the question is this: how did God fulfill this prophecy? Well, he came into the world himself. He came in all the frailty of our human flesh. Whatever we might think about our Lord's life and his death, we cannot deny the fact that behind the cradle always stands the cross. We may not like it. We may want to explain it away. We may want to define it on our own terms. But we cannot escape the fact that the birth of God, the Son of God, shows us that the Father himself was willing to let the agonies of the world touch him at the core of his very being. That tells us, frankly, that within the sacrificial act of God, there is deepest meaning, there is value, perhaps beyond our understanding, but it is there. Sin and suffering can only touch God if he wills it to be so. Those who lived with Jesus in the Galilean hills, who were Jewish as he was, knew what a covenant was supposed to be, because they knew their own scriptures. So they could not miss the point when at supper he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sin." I want to pause there and say something about the word remission. In our more modern liturgies, the word used is forgiveness. To remit something is more. It is to cancel it out completely. So in Christ's sacrifice for us, our sins are forgiven and remembered no more, remitted, canceled out. The marks on his hands, on his feet, and in his side, even in his risen glory, are the signs that he bears our sins for us in his own body on the cross. Jesus himself would be the bond, the sacred pledge, the seal of this new covenant. And ever since that day so long ago, people have been continually drawn to the God who would forsake his sovereignty by becoming a servant and victim. He would wash his disciples' feet. He would be the lamb slain to fulfill the promise. He would bring us to the profound awareness that when God makes a promise, God is prepared at all costs to fulfill it. An offer, a gift such as that, demands a response. If the response is, "No, I don't really believe that it matters, and nor do most others," then I suppose the matter is pretty well closed for that individual at that particular time, until perhaps somewhere down the road when something happens to make them reevaluate this claim. But for others, it is different. We may pay attention to it. We may hear it. We may struggle with it. We may question it. We may not understand it, but we are at least open to it. How can we respond to such loving concern for us? We do so in faith, but this in no way takes away the work on our part. It can mean wrestling with it, and yet in the end, we must submit ourselves to it. First, we must be diligent in reminding ourselves that we are part of a covenant relationship. You know, it is so easy to forget it or to fall into the trap that we are on our own in this world, that we don't belong to anybody, that we're not accountable to anyone but ourselves. When we begin to understand that ultimate truth lies beyond the self, beyond my ideas, my likes, my wants, my prejudices, then we begin to draw closer to the mystery of God. From the very beginning, people in the Judeo-Christian tradition have come to worship for this reason, to acknowledge the fact that we belong to God. "Sir, we would see Jesus," as stated to Philip in today's gospel. We have come to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And that is why we undergo the consistent discipline of worship, both on our own and corporately. Unless we make an effort to get up and go to church, whether it's here or viewing from home, it isn't long before we begin to forget who made the covenant or that there is one at all. So worship has been part of Christianity from the very beginning, just as temple observance and synagogue worship were part of the community of Judaism out of which the disciples had come. Another thing we need to remember is that the covenant throughout Christian history has referred to God in a personal way, most commonly as Father, sometimes as Mother and with other metaphors, but always as a loving parent. From that basic affirmation comes the understanding of ourselves as brothers and sisters in this world. With modern communication being what it is, this understanding is brought very close to us all the time, bringing both joy and sorrow, agony and ecstasy. We can rejoice in the beautiful moments of Facebook posts and the like, but through it we are also brought very close to the suffering of our brothers and sisters anywhere in the world. We can, at the flick of a finger, see the news and be near to Canadians imprisoned in China, to broken families and relationships, to the struggles of frontline workers, to lineups for the vaccine at the local pharmacy. You know, it is easy, often tempting, to be just a spectator to the experience of others. But for followers of Jesus Christ, it must be different. For us, it means we have no right to see anyone, anywhere, as a thing. That can be difficult with all the media filters, the jockeying for position and power. We fail at this more times than we want to count. But Christians always keep trying to live with other people in a fellowship whose identifying mark is family. That really ought to affect our thoughts and our words and our deeds, if in fact our families mean anything to us. From that comes a third response to God's covenant. We cannot ever be satisfied to repay evil with evil. Historically, we have failed at that as well, but that doesn't mean we stop trying. We come back week by week. We confess our sins, painfully aware that we, in the words of one person very close to me, that we strike out at the soft underbelly of other people in anger, impatience, or despair. By the very fact that we make confession to God, we acknowledge that we have not only broken our relationship with others, but also with God Himself. We recognize our need for His power, His mercy, His Spirit, to enable us to find wisdom and patience and understanding, and to love in a way that is not always easy or attractive. And if living up to the covenant like that seems an impossible demand, given what we see in the world and what is in our own hearts, then we can take comfort in another essential aspect of what it means to walk with Jesus. Christians never lose hope. We believe in a God who can change even the likes of us, a God who can suffer for us and with us, a God who can put Himself in the place of human lowliness and frailty, a God who can burst the chains of death. With that, there is nothing that should cause us to be shackled by despair. Our hope is based on a belief in a God who takes an active part in all situations. Our belief is based on a God who came into this world, who suffered all the rejections possible, even death itself, at the hands of his own people, but who did not give up loving us. In these final Lenten days, and as we begin Holy Week next Sunday, we have a period of penitence for past failure, of opportunities for prayer and worship, of refreshed resolve to pick up our cross and follow the Lord of life, of continuing hope for the fulfillment of God's covenant with all of humankind. May his Holy Spirit strengthen us in this journey. Amen.